Welcome to Cross Section, conversations at the intersection of faith, news, and culture.
Hello, and welcome to our final episode for season 7. Hasn't it gone fast? Just want to open and say a massive thank you to those who have been listening and tuning in, whether season 7 has been the first time you've been listening to Cross Section or you have been with us from the very beginning. We are encouraged to see how far our podcast is reaching the world. Listeners from the US, Iraq, Israel, Kenya, South Africa, and Vietnam, which is just incredible. So thank you for joining us and being a part of our kind of podcast journey. My name's Alicia Edmond, and I will be our host, our guide, as we go through the stories of the week. And today it's a sisterhood episode where I'm joined by Nicola Martin and Zana Maynell. So hello, ladies.
Hello.
Hello. Good to be on today.
Great. So before we start, I want to glean what mood our contributors are in. And this is partly inspired by a recent YouGov poll, which was measuring Britain's mood at the moment, and it does it weekly. And sadly, only 50% or under 50% would describe themselves as happy. And the dominant emotions are sad, happy, frustrated, optimistic, stressed, or content. Coming to you, Nicola, first, which mood, which of those words would you use?
Oh, I feel like I'm a mix of them all. No, I think optimistic today. Optimistic.
Nice. And Zana?
I'd say content. It's nearly Easter. Got some bank holidays coming up.
Nice. Good choice. I think I'm a hybrid of both, with a touch of happy, because officially today is my last working day before I enter Holy Week on leave with a rest and a time away from work. And then I'm going to Japan from April. So I'm definitely looking forward to that. So however your mood is at the start and of listening to this episode, we hope that you will be encouraged. And both our contributors today have persuaded me that we should open with a karaoke story as a form of icebreaker, because the Japanese inventor Nagase Shigetsu, who invented the first karaoke machine, died recently at the age of 100. So thinking about karaoke, thinking how music can uplift us, coming to you, Zana, what would be your first song that you would get on the mic for, and why?
It's a difficult question, big question. I've gone through ABBA, Taylor Swift, these are all options for me, but I think I'm going to go for Unwritten by Natasha Bedingfield. It's a tune, it really builds. I feel like by the end of the song, everyone else will be singing, which is important for someone like me who is not a singer. I just think it gets a great atmosphere going.
Old school. And you, Nicola?
Again, hard question, but I do love a cheesy, nostalgic tune, so I think I'm going to have to go from something from High School Musical. Maybe the start of something new. It depends what mood I'm in. Maybe Fabulous.
Wow. I'm typically too serious for karaoke, but to participate in this game, I will pick Tina Turner's Proud Mary, which I just think is exceptional. I mean, often it's played at weddings and it comes on as like a cheesy ensemble, but I'm telling you, the 70s was a moment of good music. So Proud Mary, giving it a little holy shake on the dance floor. So yeah, that would be my input. But moving into story one, which is layered and starts with Vaughan Gethin and Diane Abbott, two Labour politicians. We're going to be unpacking and talking about the conversation of race, politics, and the challenges of being a public servant or in a position of leadership in today's culture. The issue of race and racism in Britain has been under political and public scrutiny for many years. We're 1 year on since the Baroness Casey review that was looking into discrimination within the Metropolitan Police, and within recent weeks there have been escalation and rises that have been linked to hate crime and political parties having to remove the whip from backbench MPs. And I thought it'd be really great as Christian women to kind of lean into this iteration of conversation and to discuss this. So starting with Vaughan Gethin, Zana, who is he and why has his appointment been talked about so much in the media?
Yes, so as Alicia mentioned, Vaughan Gething is the new Welsh First Minister, appointed yesterday, so extremely current. He's the former Economy Minister and he won the Welsh Leadership Contest, beating Jeremy Miles, the Education Minister, with 51.7% of the vote. But the reason this has particularly caught the attention of the media is he is half Zambian, half Welsh. He is the first black First Minister in the Senedd, but more significantly, he is the first black leader of any European country ever. This is actually something that he mentioned as he came in, and I was speaking about this with some friends yesterday, and it's something that people find quite hard to believe. They're really surprised by the fact that this is true, and I think that's why it's really captured the media's attention.
Yeah, definitely. Following on from that theme, the Financial Times lent into how the appointment of Vaughan Gething is a success story for the United Kingdom, in the sense that he being the first black minister for Wales, and then we have Hunza Yousaf in Scotland, Holyrood, and Prime Minister Rishi Sunak in Westminster. It's the first time in a long time that there are not white British males leading with kind of UK politics, but of course we do have within Northern Ireland and Ireland a white female leader in that. And a part of their story that they were drawing out on that was also fascinating is a research that has come out to show that across 10 countries over the course of the 20th century, that there is a gap between the life expectancy of politicians and the general public is widening, and that the author argued was a good proxy for health inequality. So put another way, to step into a level of public leadership on a role of public leadership, life expectancy is impacted by that, which I just thought was incredibly fascinating. Coming to you, Nicola, as you are a politics keen bean in many respects, and hearing kind of the media narrative around Mr. Gething being the first black politician in Europe, should his race matter, or like Martin Luther King Jr. mentioned, that we should be judged on the content of our character, and that the people of Wales and particularly EA members should judge him in? What are your thoughts to that?
Well, I think there's two sides to this coin. For much of the UK's history, we've relied on the oppression of people of colour. So to see a black person take as prominent a role as First Minister of Wales is something to celebrate. We can celebrate how far the UK's come. And I hope that this appointment inspires more young black people, or indeed people of any ethnic minority, to get involved in politics and to step up into leadership. On the other side, just because there's a black First Minister doesn't mean all issues are solved. And we can look to the US, to Barack Obama. There's been a black president in the US, and we know that hasn't solved all issues of racism in the US. So I think we should go into it with a bit of caution. And then the other thing that I'd want to say is that we need to be really careful not to make Gething into the representative of all black voices everywhere. Just like white people think differently to other white people over political issues, the same goes for black people to black people. And I know South Asian people who profusely disagree with Rishi Sunak's policies, and I know white people that profusely disagree with Keir Starmer's policies. So I think we need to be really careful of that. And I don't think we should diminish the impact of having a black First Minister in Wales. But I think that the main thing that we need to look at as he leads that country is what values he puts emphasis on, and how much integrity he places into this role. So I suggest that we judge him based on these things, the same way we would judge any other First Minister or leader, no matter the colour of their skin.
Absolute wisdom there coming in from Nicola, and would encourage all of EA members within Wales at this moment of time to add Vaughan Gething to your prayer list as he settles into the role and into what is a demanding in-tray in having to confront a lot of the societal challenges that are going on within Wales at this moment of time. So moving from the first black first minister within the Senate to the first black female politician within Westminster. We're going to come to the story of Diane Abbott. It was a breaking and exclusive story that The Guardian released early last week ahead of Prime Minister's questions, where it was made known that Frank Hester, who is a Tory significant financial donor, had made rude, discriminatory, grotesque remarks about Diane Abbott as a woman, as a leader, and talking about how his words were that Diane Abbott makes you want to hate all black women, which is absolutely grotesque. And so on the Monday before Prime Minister's questions, this was conversations that were rumbling on and on and on, and then PMQs came and was an opportunity for both the front bench in the Prime Minister and Keir Starmer to engage with that. But what was kind of disturbing to see is that Diane Abbott did attend Prime Minister questions, stood 49 times to address the comments that were made about her in Parliament, but was ignored by the Speaker. Coming to you, Zanath, what are your thoughts on being spoken about publicly, which is what the House of the Speaker was doing, what all politicians was talking about, what Frank Hester had said, and yet Diane Abbott couldn't engage with that? Should Parliament be embarrassed?
I mean, it's completely shocking. I watched the video, I watched a cut video that basically was just on her, and you see her standing up over and over again and just being continually ignored. And yeah, watching that, it's incredibly uncomfortable. And then when you bring in the context of the fact that she was at the centre of a conversation, she had faced backlash. She's faced considerable backlash. I read in 2017 of all the hate messages at women in politics, she received over half of them. So she has faced a lot of criticism and a lot of abuse. And then in that moment when she should be able to share her voice, she's ignored over and over again. It's just awful. A spokesperson for the Speaker of the House claimed that there had not been time for him to address her questions, but he addressed many other people in that room, and you would have thought that she would be someone they would be really committed to hearing from in that moment. I think it's a really revealing moment of the fact that that voice was just ignored and made to feel invisible. I think Parliament clearly has a lot to apologise for and acknowledge there. But yes, they definitely should be feeling embarrassed by that.
Totally agree with you on that. And that point of parliamentary protocol coming to the aid of the Speaker in this moment, it's somewhat ironic that weeks previously Parliament protocol was ignored around the kind of Scottish National Party's Opposition Day vote around Israel and Gaza. An exception was made there, but not here, where the Speaker could have acknowledged and given her a platform to speak and address those comments that everyone else is speaking about her, but she can't even speak in her own workplace. So coming to you, Nicola, do you think the experience of women in politics or any position of leadership is unique when compared to men?
I think so, yes. I think as women, we face more criticism easily. I'm sure everyone will have heard this spoken about before, but how many times have you heard an assertive woman be called bossy compared to how many times have you heard an assertive man be called bossy? I don't think bossy is a word that we often use with men, but we do with women. And there's a lot of things to do with our language and the language we use around male leadership and female leadership that shows that there is a struggle for women. If a woman gets angry or frustrated about something, often justifiably so, it often gets put down to hormones, or they're spoken about in a way that belittles them or paints them out to be incompetent or not in control of their emotions. I just don't think we see that with men to the same extent. And I think even in discussion around the appearance of female public leaders, we see lots of articles that assess and break down a woman's fashion choices, their hairstyles, the way they dress. And I just don't think we see that to the same extent with men. I'm hopeful that the tide is changing on this, but I do think that as women, there are extra barriers there within leadership that men don't have to face quite to the same extent.
Yeah, 100% agree in your reflections and observations. And where Parliament didn't create a space for Diane to stand and address the House with her concerns and her experience and how it's impacted her, the outworking of that was that there was a campaign that was led predominantly within her constituency, within Hackney, which was defined, "I stand with Diane." And there was a lot of social media engagement, particularly on LinkedIn, that were capturing her over the years and her engagement. And what has become increasingly clear is that when it comes to race, neither political party come out well. When we're talking about the story around Diane Abbott, you had Rishi Sunak that took hours to condone a Conservative donor, and in terms of his engagement, didn't come out strong enough in his language. We had Keir Starmer at the Dispatch book talking about Diane Abbott, while at the same time a Labour whip, an investigation into her own comments around anti-Semitism a year ago, is taking delay, and yet there seems to be a double standard, because there's been other backbench Labour MPs who have made similar and worse comments and yet had the whip restored. So coming back to you, Nicola, where politicians seem to be inconsistent when it comes to race, tackling race, racism within their respective parties or parliament, how as Christians can we be consistent in speaking out against racism or any form of discrimination?
I reckon part of the reason that there's inconsistency there is because politicians and political parties are reacting to a situation the way they believe the public or the media wants them to, rather than actually placing justice at the heart of their decisions a lot of the time. So as Christians, I think it's important to be clear on what we believe the Bible says about justice. If we have a really clear understanding that every person, male or female, and no matter the colour of their skin or the country they're born in, are made in the image of God and seen equal in the eye of our Father God, then what does that mean for justice? The Bible has loads to say about justice, and I often come back to Isaiah 58 when thinking about it. It talks about if we seek justice, light will rise in the darkness. So as Christians, I think we need to be absolutely clear in our mind what seeking justice looks like when thinking about racism and discrimination and speaking out. But I also think as Christians, our message is unique because we're called to show grace, and we should be helping people in positions of power learn and grow in their understanding of justice and equality. And if someone is truly repentant and apologetic for things that they've seen, that they've said and done, we need to be quick to forgive. This isn't always easy, but we forgive because he first forgave us. So in speaking up, I think we need to put justice at the heart and be clear on what justice means, so we're consistent across the board, but we also need to show forgiveness when someone's sorry for saying or doing something that is absolutely wrong.
Absolutely right. And I love that point and somewhat criticism that you made about how politicians are responding to what they think the public or the media require of them to say, rather than an inner conviction that drives the rightness and wrongness of either the comments that they're stating. And it's just bringing me back to what I've been reading in Lent. So as a part of Lent, I've been reading the Gospel of John, and incidentally, as this story was breaking, was at the moment of the Lord's Supper, which is John 13. And Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he makes these remarks from verse 12 to 15 that I just want to say, where he says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. But I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you.'" And I just love that. Our Lord, our Saviour, our King, our Teacher models servant leadership in a way where he's washing the disciples' feet. And so we put out a poll ahead of today's recording and episode where we ask, what are the key attributes that are important for those that are in a form of public leadership, be it in politics or the public sector? And the options were humility, integrity, decisiveness, or to choose another option. And depending on which platform, whether you're on LinkedIn, X, or Instagram, the one that comes out highest is different, but I think integrity is the one that's come out overwhelmingly. So Zana, for you, which attribute would you select and why?
Yeah, so it's interesting because I was looking at the poll responses, and yeah, as you say, integrity was the biggest. I think on a couple of them, it had about an 80% majority. But I am actually going to talk about humility, and it follows really nicely after that passage you just read. I mean, Jesus was the ultimate perfect leader, and he served others. He put others above himself. And I think that ability to be in a position of leadership, not for the sake of yourself, not to gain power and authority for your benefit, but for serving in the example of leading a country, for serving that country, for that population, for those that are most vulnerable, that then benefits all other attributes. Being able to kind of stick to your convictions is really important, but if you aren't humble and you aren't prioritizing the greater good and not just yourself, then it's not going to help in the way that it needs to. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. I mean, he was man and God, and look at the way, as you shared, he washed people's feet. And I think that is what we need to be seeing more in our leaders, and just so that we can trust them as well, trust that they are in that position for the sake of our country. Because I think so often, especially in the last couple of years, it just feels like, what is your purpose here? It's hard to see that maybe the priority is everybody else. And I think that's when we lose trust in our leaders. So, yeah, I would say humility. But that being said, integrity, decisiveness are also really important qualities. And actually, Nick on LinkedIn mentioned wisdom, which is also really important. But yeah, I think humility feeds into all those other things to enable you to serve the people that you are in leadership for. Because essentially, that is what a leader is.
Mm. And I don't want this first story to sound like we're bashing all political leaders and the decisions that they make. In fact, this week, both Nicola and I had an opportunity to join the public leader cohort for England and take them on a Westminster visit, not just a tour, but an opportunity to meet with three Christian politicians who are influential in their respective parties and yet seeking to bridge faith with their politics and their engagement within Parliament. And so, coming to you, Nicola, what were some of the highlights from that evening?
Yeah, I'd agree. It was a great evening. And I think for me, seeing three MPs of different parties, one of them was a former MP of different parties, in a room supporting each other, saying, you know, there's some things that we really disagree on politically, but actually we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that comes first. And I found that quite refreshing in a time of tribalism within politics, that just the way that they had respect for each other and showed you can be a Christian, a very faithful Christian, within different political parties. And I think just in the way that they spoke, their care for their constituents as well as the wider public in the UK was so clear. And to hear them put that at the heart of what they do was really inspiring. And also, I think the other thing that was a standout moment was someone had asked a question around PMQs, Prime Minister's questions, and the ugliness of that all and the tribalness of that all. And they spoke about how, yes, that is the most ugly part of politics and it's also the most public part of politics, but there's far more constructive conversations going on behind the scenes in Westminster. And that, for me, felt hopeful to hear there are better conversations and where people are crossing those party lines to build relationships and to reach a common good for the UK. And I find that quite inspiring.
Absolutely agree and share with just how of an inspiration and encouragement, a faith builder, to attend that meeting earlier this week. And just to say that as the Evangelical Alliance, we run a public leadership program as part of our vision and equipping emerging and younger leaders at the start of their professional careers to bring the fragrance of Christ into their workplace, whether it's health, engineering, education, the arts, politics, whichever industry and sector, believing that it is possible to bring a distinctive and that kind of servant leadership into the workplace and to model and seek about great change within the work culture and within that industry and sector for the benefit of all. And so we'll provide a link to that. So an extended conversation around leadership, race and politics. We're going to move on to story two, which was to recognise that on the 21st of March 2024 was World Down Syndrome Awareness Day. Within the UK, there is around 1,000 babies born every year with Down syndrome. And this year's campaign was focusing on breaking and ending the stereotypes. And there was a kind of a film campaign called Assume I Can, So Maybe I Will, which was led by Madison Tavlin, who is a US actor and involved in that. So coming to you first, Zanna, what's your thoughts on the use of film to raise awareness about an important social policy issue?
Yeah, I think the use of film can be really powerful. It can engage people that otherwise wouldn't maybe engage in an issue, especially with social media. Things can be shared. People put things on their stories. It's visual. So seeing, I mean, I've watched this campaign video and it is powerful. It makes you question how, your own attitudes. And it does that through music, through the words, through the imagery. And so it's a really clever device. I think there will definitely be situations where it can kind of go the other way and they can be really extreme, and film really can be quite persuasive and it can be emotive, which, yeah, is a good thing, but in extreme situations maybe wouldn't be. But I think it's a great tool, and from my friends that maybe wouldn't be super interested in politics or policy areas, if there was a video that was trending, they would probably engage in that more readily than an article.
And coming to you, Nicola, what's your thoughts on the film?
Yeah, I think same as Zanna, that the arts can really be used for good and for educational purposes. I'm a big fan of the theatre, and when I think about the things that I've went to see and the things I've enjoyed the most, they've all had a message that is meaningful and an underlying message that they want to contribute to social change. And I think that kind of thing moves me more than reading some facts on a screen. It's the storytelling that's used in the arts that I think is really powerful in capturing people and getting people on board. So yeah, I'm all for the use of videos and any other form of artistic creativity for social issues.
Amazing, and I totally agree and support with that. And just to encourage our listeners that everything has a political lens with it. Everything that we engage with has an aspect of governance and what the government can be doing better to address social inequality and disparity. And maybe listening to or engaging with public policy in the depth of law seems intimidating, but maybe you're a creative. Maybe you are someone who's gifted either in design or in fine art or in portraiture or photography, in which God has gifted you a skill to communicate through that medium, to talk about faith and a social issue. And I just want to encourage you in that, and just to say that recently have engaged with Hannah Rose Thomas' photo book called Tears of Joy, that explore and look at these resilient and celebrate the dignity of women who are survivors of incredible gender-based violence around the world. So from the Yazidi women to Nigerian women to the Rohingya women, she has created an incredible book that has come out this year, where she's using her fine art skill and Renaissance kind of study fine art to tell the stories and engage with these women to raise profile. And she's had the opportunity to go around in Parliament. But coming back to the theme and the topic of World Down Syndrome Awareness Day, it's been an opportunity to bring the conversation within Parliament. And recently we've had Liam Fox, Conservative MP, former GP, who has been passionately advocating for those with Down syndrome. Last year, or in 2022, he introduced through a private members bill the Down Syndrome Act, that was all about introducing legal social care provisions for those who have Down syndrome. Coming to you, Nicola, can you give an introduction to Liam Fox's current amendment that he's looking to introduce?
Sure. The current limit for most abortions in the UK is 24 weeks into pregnancy. But for those who are expecting a baby with Down syndrome, they can abort that child up until full term. So Liam Fox has put forward an amendment to the Criminal Justice Bill, or he said he's going to put forward this amendment, that will equalise the time limit between a child with Down syndrome and any other child. And he is using disability and equality legislation to back up this, to say we need systems in place, we need things that will put children with Down syndrome on a level playing field with those who don't have Down syndrome.
Thanks, Nicola, for that overview. And the topic of abortion is often a polarising issue, tough to talk about in the public square, and incredibly hard for women to speak up from a pro-life position on this when it comes to pregnancy. So coming to you, Zana, there have been two amendments now that are tabled. We've had Caroline Ansell's in the criminal justice bill that's looking to reduce the legal limit from 24 to 22. And now Dr. Liam Fox with his amendment specific around children with a Down syndrome diagnosis. What was your initial reflections when you heard about this amendment coming in?
So I was really encouraged by Liam Fox's amendment and the fact that he's bringing this conversation up. You may not be aware, but this has been a conversation that has been going on for years. In 2022, the activist Heidi Krauter, who has Down syndrome, fought really hard to try and change this to reduce the limit to 24 weeks, like other babies, but that failed. And I'm not going to quote her directly because I can't remember exactly what she said, but paraphrasing, she said something along the lines of, this makes us feel like second-class citizens. This makes us feel less worthy than people without Down syndrome. And that is such a damaging way for people to feel from birth. If that is the narrative that they are told, that actually it would have been okay for you to have been aborted up until any point, then that is really, really damaging for those with Down syndrome. And particularly this video that has come out is all about the stereotypes and the way that people can restrict what they expect those with Down syndrome to be able to do. It's a really powerful video. I would recommend you watch it. And I think it just really reinforces the fact that they are people. They have so much to offer, so much to bring. So I'm really encouraged that this is a fight that is being fought again, but I'm also just really sad that this is a situation that we're in 2024, that this is still a battle that has not succeeded. But yeah, there have been countless campaigns in relation to this that have just not gone through. But we value all human life equally. That is something that Jesus showed us. And so those with Down syndrome have an equal right to be here. So I just pray that this goes through.
Thanks for that, Zana. The arc of justice is long, but as Christians, we are encouraged and invited to endure and to see real change both in law and practice. You're listening to Cross Section, a podcast led and organised by the Evangelical Alliance. Even though this is our final episode of Season 7, you can remain connected with all that we're doing by visiting X, our Twitter account at EAUK News, or on Instagram at the Evangelical Alliance. And just to say, even though this is the concluding episode, we want to hear from you. For Series 8, we're doing a public policy deep dive on different issues and encouraging how do we bridge our faith with the societal challenges of the day. So whether that's poverty, a focused episode on that, whether it's around migration and immigration, whether that's on health, we would love to hear from you. So do be emailing us at cross.section@eauk.org. And so our final story is one of uplifting one, and it's an internal one to the Evangelical Alliance, in the sense that there was the Perspective Conference that was held last weekend, whereby in partnership with Hope Together, the Evangelical Alliance had a conversation around the Talking Jesus research that was focused on young adults. And towards the end of the conversation, the online webinar, an 89-year-old lady called Mary asked the question, how can I serve younger people more practically? And it was just an encouraging and a beautiful story of a woman later on in her years, committed and wanting to be involved in the mission and discipleship of a younger generation. And so I just want to end on that, that kind of the intergenerational nature of the Christian faith and the opportunity of church life. So coming to our youngest contributor, Zana, how can the older generation encourage you in your faith?
Yeah, I love this question. I love that this was asked. And I think, to be honest, it's a two-way street. I, for one, am someone that loves people. I love chatting to people. And I was thinking about this, and I don't think there are many other places in the world that are so intergenerational. the church is such a unique place where we can interact with those at, well, it's just a diverse group of people, people at different stages of life, different ages. And if I think about my friends that aren't believers, the times that they are interacting with older people, different generations, is people that they're related to. So it's such a unique thing that we've got, that we can be part of a community of people that is so diverse in that. I think one of the big things, and one thing that I've really learned from my grandparents, from older people that I've interacted with in church, is their prayerfulness. It's something that I have been so impacted by and so inspired by, and feel really grateful for seeing that. Inevitably, age comes with life experience, and the church is full of people that have gone through many different things. So honestly, I would just say, if you are older and you're seeing maybe people in their 20s, maybe students, and you're thinking, oh, I would love to interact with them, but I don't know how, please just chat to us. We want to listen. I love listening to people's experiences. We want to know what God has done through your life and how he has shaped you through all that you've gone through. But also just that friendship, that relationship with brothers and sisters. Yeah, I was part of quite an intergenerational small group in my previous church. And I loved when we would come to the end of a Bible study and we'd pray together. And I would bring prayer requests that were related to me being in my 20s, kind of life felt a bit uncertain. I didn't know where I was going to live, job, being at the start of a career, things like that. But then you've also got people praying for their grandchildren. And that is so valuable, being brought out of the things that you're going through and then learning about the things that other people are going through at a different stage, because it can be completely different. But yeah, I just love that the church is a place where we can interact with people at all ages and get alongside each other and also just have fun together, have a laugh.
Amazing. And Nicola, you had a cute story at lunchtime that I would love our listeners to hear, and you can comment on how you can be encouraged in your faith as well.
Yeah, I completely agree with everything that Anna just said. And the story that Alyssa is referring to is that when I was in my late teens, still part of my youth group at church, we started an initiative that maybe once every month or every 2 months, the youth would go and visit a different member or a couple of members of the church that were part of the older generation. So I remember two visits, one being with an older couple that just lived down the road from me. One of my good friend's grandparents had known them my whole life. They probably had been praying for me my whole life. And I realised how surface level our relationship had been before then, or at least how surface level I knew them. And so it was so lovely to get to know them, to hear their stories, to hear how they met, how God used them and brought them together, and to hear about the work that they did when they were younger and how God used them in that. And that was so nice. And then I also remember meeting with two older ladies that had both lost their husbands. And again, I've known them my whole life, but realised they had so much wisdom to give, and they cared so much for the young people and really wanted to pray for us and know how to pray for us. And it was just a really nice time for us as young people to get to know these people who cared for us well, but in the background. And yeah, I just encourage every church to start an initiative like that. It was really valuable, and I know that all of the young people loved it as much as the older people did.
Amen, amen. And just to encourage you, that from the Talking Jesus report, three significant statistics that came out of that are an encouragement to us as the church and body of believers, is that 53% of non-Christians say they know a practicing Christian. 45% of that population believe in the resurrection, and that 33% want to know more about Jesus. So one in three. And so as we enter into Easter Sunday, where we recognize this living hope, this resurrected hope that we have in Jesus, yes, we look onto the news with a real conviction and passion that the Lord is good and that he's seeking to bring the fullness of his kingdom into the current political structures, societal structures and communities, but be encouraged that friends, neighbors and extended relatives are keen to hear about your faith conviction. So why not invite them to your Sunday service? Why not share about the hope that you have in Jesus? It's been great to share with you and to have this extended episode of our season 7 series. And we look forward to touching base with you in our next series, season 8. So till then, take care and God bless.
Hi, it's Peter here. Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Cross Section. If you liked it, can I encourage you to click subscribe, review the podcast, share the episode on social media, or tell your friends so that they can enjoy it too. And don't forget, you can email us at cross.section@eauk.org. See you next time.